Would you like me to look at exception before you change the statute? But I want to make something that would at least first discuss. Now, I got fascinated by this scripture. And I want to start by reading it. So I kind of perused the audience during the break in the U.S. King James Bible. And of course, it was discussed the way it was at least I thought this was true. Paul says, Brother Hart, okay, well, since he's not here, I know my wife is very good at telling us.
So,
we need to read that. 1 Thessalonians 5:14.
Brethren, warn them that are unruly, come with the kingdom of God, that the weak be patient toward all men.
I got fascinated by those who know stuff. I wonder if I would ever say this about somebody in our class. That the divine the unruly, encourage the faint hearted, help the weak. So I would say be patient with everyone. So I thought it would be fun for us to sort of look at these characteristics that Paul is mentioning here in this letter to the Thessalonians. And so the questions that you have on the back, we're going to sort of take those because I was going to skip the last one first, it's about this idea of patience.
And notice that in some of
the translations that you have one,
it will actually say talk about patience or forbearance.
I'd like to try to differentiate between patient forbearance, what that means. And then we're going to sort of look at the different characteristics in the second one. But the first question that we're going to deal with on this scripture is a statement that was made by a pastor in one of the articles concerning this particular scripture. He says, anger is the greatest evil. Patience or forbearance is the hardest practice.
And so that sort of intrigued me as we think about
patience. We know that anger, Jesus didn't have anger, certainly, instead of this let go off anger. Let's turn to another scripture, 2 Peter 3:15. And again, this is the album over here, and would you join us in the National Bible Church? 2 Peter 3:15. We want to talk first about the statement that anger is the greatest evil.
Help the forbearance of our Lord and His salvation. So also our beloved brother Paul wrote to you according to your wisdom given you.
So Peter here talks about patience and says, yes, patient forbearance.
How would you define patient forbearance as opposed to patient friendship?
Our translation says, consider that the longest suffering of our Lord is the salvation. So maybe patient forbearance could be treated long suffering.
Long suffering. I like that term because it's slightly different than patience. I can say, well, I've got patience, you've got 15 seconds. But if I'm long suffering, you talk about 13 and a half billion years. So I said 13 and a half billion years. Think about that in terms of God's forbearance, patience, His long suffering. That's a lot more than what we generally give. So we have this definition. Anybody else think about what we have again? Hang on a minute, wait for a mic.
says, and when it doesn't keep on the flower, blameless, and yet peaceful.
Would that be 15, 2 Peter?
14.
14.
It was 15. Keep in mind that I thought that you could use salvation as a right to go to all.
So 14 is a good introduction to begin with, I think, patience. Patience or bearance, as opposed to just patience. What do you need to have that kind of law?
To have that kind of long suffering.
To be able to have it inside of you.
Yeah.
I believe this is important to you. One of the definitions is slowness in avenging wrongs. So, patience, no one may have done anything to you would be patient. It seems in this word, something has occurred which causes you to be patient because of that wrong in order to maybe figure out the best way to get it solved.
That's a great introduction, a great comment, because that's exactly, if we think about God and His long suffering, think about all the evil that's been done. Here's God waiting, how many millennium right now. For with us, He's not really activating immediate vengeance on these things. And that's the idea that there's inner strength that comes with patient forbearance. That's different than patience. Because we can wait and not stop. That's patience. But if we've been done wrong to, and we cannot react, because that's what that statement of Brother Russell made about anger being the greatest evil, that's a cause for anger to be killed. And now we start.
I was thinking in terms of self-control. That's, yeah, you have self-control and have patience.
Self-control, absolutely. I think that's another excellent definition. Okay, I'll hear it.
Thank you.
And I was thinking on terms of, since we refer to God and the dispatches, first John 4, he is God as well. And I'm looking at the fruit, I should say singular, of the Holy Spirit. That involves patience there, love, joy, peace, long-suffering, kind of person. So, I would think here, as you're referring to the second letter, I would like to think on terms of Peter saying how he would make a defense. The hope that lies within him. And what he does so, he does with a mild temper and deep respect. It would probably go along with Paul's writings,
be angry, but don't sin.
So I would suspect that this is type of a personality.
It's very much like Jim Parkinson, by the way. He's kind of a slow, deliberate style, but very kind and loving how he expresses himself.
So, if we think about the example God has given us, this patient forbearance, the idea that we don't react, we have self-control. We talked about that earlier in Bob's study. So we have this ability to really overcome our tendency to get angry. That's why I think each other also classified these two statements together. Anger is an evil, patient forbearance is a hard practice. How do we practice capturing our emotions and keeping them in check? That's the challenge we have. But we're dealing with others. And after all, when I think about it in terms of our closest associate,
who is our closest associate?
Our spouse, right? Think about that when we have to cultivate patience and forbearance, the normal reaction that we have. That's the kind of thing that Paul, in the statement to the Thessalonians, is telling us this is how we have to deal with those with whom we are in this close contact with the brotherhood. Remember, he's focusing here on his brotherhood. It's focusing especially, I think, on kind of the arrangement of it, including the class and the brotherhood together. So he's saying, this kind of patience for parents. So if you now, doesn't mean just patience mean passivity?
When a little girl, our daughter Anya, was discussing patience with her grandmother one day, and they came to the conclusion that patience was joyfully waiting.
Waiting and rejoicing.
Waiting and rejoicing.
6 years old.
And
it's come in handy often because as a child, she has to learn to sometimes believe on things. You know, children grow up, they want instant gratification. And I think this is a lesson for us. Because we, as adults and Christians, we also have to learn that it's not instant gratification, but it's rather self-control. And is waiting on the Lord joyfully, being patient. And I wanted to mention something as well, that they did a study and they took a group of children, sociologists, and they took a group of children in the age of 4, and they placed them in a room, and they had a temptation on a table, and it was a cookie. And they told them that if they could wait past 10 minutes to eat the cookie, they would be given marshmallows. So there was an incentive to wait. And so they just videotaped them, and they discovered the children had different ways of self-control. Then they took the study, and 20 years later, when they were off to college, they wanted to see how the same children that were able to contain themselves, how they did in the work environment, how they did at school, and those that were able to have self-control and didn't have instant gratification, they did so much better in school, socially, kept themselves out of trouble. And those that needed that instant gratification and had no self-control, they ran into problems. So it applies to us as well as Christians.
So it's a pretty encompassing idea. Think about patience.
I also like to add that patience would also be looked at as endurance and go ahead of mind.
The key thing to remember, patience is not passivity, and patience does not imply weakness. And that's many times where we think, well, we've got to speak up, we've got to do this, or else I'm not doing what I'm supposed to be doing. But patience, think about that in terms of God. And God, if you're there, why don't you do something? That's what people are always saying. It means it's not weakness, it's remembering that something will be corrected, that there will be an opportune time, and that we have to exercise this for the longer good. If again, someone mentioned, but as Barbara mentioned, the instant gratification. There is an instant gratification in blowing off our steam and being angry or whatever, dealing with something. But the patient forbearance, the ability to see the greater good, is the wisdom that comes. We think about patience in two forms, at least I think about it that way, as there's this kind of a normal patience that we all have to exercise. And that sometimes scripts itself. So think about the things that are there. It's the thing of not sticking to something because we give up on it. We're impatient, right? We don't want to have a long-term goal. It's not waiting for somebody to finish what they're saying because we have something to say that's very important. So we're loading up. And it's also sometimes when we get cranky with our spouse or that's kind of everyday patience. But this extraordinary patience that we classify as patience, endurance, or forbearance, that's the one we want to talk about. That's what blessings are intended for, made up of. Holding back because because it's going to be to the advantage of someone else. And that's what God does, the permission of evil, holding back because it's going to be the long-term advantage. That's the kind of patience forbearance that we have to exercise. If you think about it, we talked a lot about races and things in the last racing, about competition. But this is the kind of the opposite of competition. We're not competing against each other in this race. We're really in it together. We're trying to help each other make it through. And that's what patient forbearance is about. We'll talk about that as we talk about these different classifications of people. And it's a grace of the Spirit, as you know, when it's listed, and that's why it's so important. So, when we're testing along the idea of patience. We go through this and we find that we're either true or we're lying. And that's what we want to be. We want to get to that point where this patient forbearance goes and takes off. Any other thoughts on the side of the patient forbearance? All right.
The opposite is the reaction which comes to mind is when you see something, you mentioned it, you feel that I'm responsible, I have to take a stand, I have to refute because I'm doing this for the Lord. And you know, the disciples were tempted in the same way. I looked up one day this word rebuke, and it's used quite sparsely in the scriptures. Mostly it was the Lord who was doing this to the spirits. The disciples tried twice to rebuke. And this is what the two instances are. It was the one time when Peter said to the Lord, it's not going to happen. The Lord's response was, get behind me, Satan. And the other one was when they were bringing children to the Lord and they were rebuking them for doing this. What did the Lord do? Rebuke them as well. So for humans who cannot recount, rebuking or responding with a rebuke is extremely dangerous because 99% of cases is you're going to be wrong. You are not going to do it properly.
So the patience that Paul says here in Thessalonians for the exercise, this patient forbearance is along the line of these classifications that he gives here when he talks about these different groups, the three groups he mentions. The unruly, the feeble-minded, and the weak. So, we'll get into the second question where I've asked you to sort of say, what are the characteristics we're talking about? And it doesn't have to be specific people, but the characteristics that make up these things that it mentioned. Now, Henry Ward Beecher was a great man, right? And, you know, it has an extensive, great library. But Beecher said, the church is not a gallery for the exhibition of eminent Christians, but a school for the education of imperfect ones. And that's what we have to keep in mind. Jesus saw some of the dark end of Peter. Remember when he changed Peter's name from Simon to Peter? And Simon meant impetuous or changing. And Peter, of course, said that was more of a rock stability. Jesus didn't see what Peter was at that time. What did Jesus see? He saw the Peter that was going to be. The Peter that would be a pillar of that early church. Take the message first to the Gentiles, but be as solid as he was. That's the challenge we have when we look at our brethren, is to see what they're going to be at the end of that journey, what it is that the Lord is making. So as we think about that, let's look at these three classifications that are mentioned here. And these are the ones that we're going to exercise this patient forbearance with. Let's take first this unruly. Now some of you have, well, we have a lot of translations here. What do you have instead of unruly in King James? Some have another translation that renders it differently than unruly. beverage and give the word of what it means for you.
It says admonish in kind words.
Well, the mic was not attending, sorry.
Admonish the idlers, this is RSV.
The idlers. Okay. Alright, idlers, do you have a number, any other translation? Does anybody have, the idea of importance, the word there is this word, atomicals. Okay, Jim?
I think that's at the marginals.
Right, that's the word we heard right here.
Oh. Standard version. Yeah, the reference or marginal note there. A person that may be undisciplined. And actually, we know the Lord has disciplined his people. Hebrews 12 there. He scourges those who, in the case of those who are. So that is also applied to this unruly person.
Measure is out of order. Actually, where does the term out of order come from? Sorry.
From not saying the right, this is, for example, how my Holy Bible translates this Greek word. Those who not want to stay in the row, line up, is incorrect. But the really Greek word here is attack, tactful behavior. Or attack, in other words, something which is the opposite of the attack.
Right. That's right. It's military terminology that you mentioned, right? You're not staying in the rank. A soldier out of rank. Disorderly conduct, you know, something like this, some disorderly conduct. John talks about that. Not the deal of love, right? Disorderly conduct or out of step. There were two, like, three students. They're all in the military. They're called out of step, but I just could not. But you get the idea that someone who's not following the proper order. Now, he says to warn. What does that mean? We have someone who's out of order, out of step. What does that mean, out of step? And he says, warn. How can you become out of step? Out of order. Yes. Wait for the mic.
This translation in the notes, it says those who are high voters. It seems that some Thessalonians were so sure that second coming was close that they had given up their jobs in order to prepare for it. But Paul says they should work because that took a lot of these admonitions.
There are people sometimes that are just going in the wrong direction and saying, you know, they're going out of rank, they're not following the direction they should. He says to warn them. Now that word warn is used, which means to put some sense into it. Remember the story about the guy that says, he sells another guy a donkey and the king is a donkey a move. The donkey's just standing there, he's saying, move. And finally, the guy comes to go back, and I can't get this donkey to move. And the guy comes up with a big 2x4, whacks the donkey on the backside, and he says, move. The donkey starts to grow. He says, you have to give it attention first. So it's kind of like that. You know, put some sense into someone who's going in the wrong direction. Now, how do you do that with this quality of patient forbearance? It's easy to tell them, hey, I think you're going way off, and you better get yourself straightened out, and you're ready to out of luck. How do you do this preferably?
Well, one of the ways I think you could do it is by asking them, is there anything that I can do to help you? And that way it makes them think, what am I doing wrong? If somebody's noticing, and that gets their attention, and also gives them maybe a little bit of direction, and also somebody who's willing to stand by them, you know, when they need help.
So it's putting it on directing them, not correcting them, helping them get back up. Someone said it's better to help to prevent someone from falling than to help pick them up. Right? And that's what we do. However, sometimes we just wait for someone to fall, and then we just say, okay, I'll help you pick up. This is about encouragement rather than admonishment. Because this word more means to help put some sense in. If someone's going in the wrong direction, helping them get back on the right path. That's really what it's about. It takes some discipline on our part to do that. But that's what this warning the unruly is about. Someone's going in the wrong direction, you're trying to help them put some sense to get them back. Now, Janice's example, to use this example, the commentary said some were sort of anticipating that things were going to wrap up quick, and they were selling everything and getting out. Sound anything like 1914? Same thing happened there. Remember? It's when that focus is on the end rather than the journey. And, you know, people are just going in that wrong direction. Pardon me.
And also, I think of the analogy of going for a walk, and if someone starts to sway from the path, you don't run out and get lost with them, you call them back to the path. So you keep the principle. Also, telling stories, that's how Jesus admonished throughout the Bibles, by telling stories. And perhaps if they're a listening ear, they'll see themselves in the story. And I also, I myself like to use humor. I think it makes people relax.
I would mention this was the method that they can use to admonish Nathan. He told him a story, they can judge, and he said, you are God. And so David was without the reason to not escape his judgment. And I think this is precisely appeal to the senses. And I also agree, humor is a good one. In history, the kings used to have someone at their on staff. I think the name in English is jester.
Yeah, court jester.
Court jester. And they were at first people who were sometimes not to the 100% of mental faculty, so they were forgiven them. So they were the ones who would tell the king a funny story to tell the king that he's doing something wrong. And sometimes this type of approach, you don't speak directly, but exposure to things with a little bit of humor may work as well.
Okay. What's the purpose of criticism? We get down. What's the purpose of criticism?
Character involved where these barriers come up.
what you're saying is wrong. It's the barrier that causes the inability to have the critique work out its proper meanings. But humility, I think, is the key principle in any part of this.
Okay. God has a key part about criticism. Criticism, the idea of criticism, is to leave the person with the feeling that they've been helped. It's not to tell them a wrong, it's to help them. That's the whole point of criticism, critique. Get them. That's what they have to keep in mind when you're doing it. Let's go to the next person. I like this one, maybe because I identify with this, feeble-minded. What are the feeble-minded? Maybe you have another translation. What does your translation call the feeble-minded? That will help us identify what this is. Okay, up here we have faint-hearted. That's the American standard. Faint-hearted. Any others that anyone has? This word, the theory here is, it's used all year. It's all place this word occurs. From two Greek words, it means soul and small. The opposite word, this word is oligothusos. The other one is megaothusos. So you think when you think of mega, what is that? No, mega. Anybody knows McDonald's, don't put mega in mega is large, great. So here, think about this word means small soul. What is a small soul person? A feeble-minded, a faint-hearted person. None of us are intended to be that, but we all could be. Okay? Great.
Maybe some of you just want a lot of self-confidence, or maybe not a lot of faith.
Yeah, I think that's right. Person that's always fearful. They don't have a faith. Someone said it's the kind of person that sees the manure pile on every meadow. That was my attempt at humor, Mark. But that's the kind of person we're talking about here. Someone who lacks courage. How you, what are we told to do with that person? We're told in that 14th verse, what are we told to do with them? Encourage them. How do you encourage them? What does it mean to encourage someone? Someone lacks courage. How do you turn them into a courageous person? Or how do you build courage? Okay, got two hands up. Jim, here at the back of the
aisle. So my question is
the fact that Paul implies love builds up knowledge.
To edify someone is to build one up to, but whereas love and knowledge is puffed up. So we gotta discern which is the difference here. We have a lot of knowledge, but not encourage somebody. We want to edify them, build them up with the love of the knowledge that we do have.
Okay. So we're down on that to the right.
I'll agree with what the verse is for it to love them, to build them up. To me, it's a process. First, you have to get to know the individual. Every individual's personality is different than the people under it. So, first of all, you've got to figure out what it's going to take to get this individual to be able to move forward with courage. And the only way to do that is to try to build that relationship, which ends up making love back. Because you can't love someone until you know someone. You can't know someone until you take the time.
Okay, Gretchen, and then back to Bob.
Well, I'm thinking that also the person who's very shy, the little person that's sitting in the back that you never hear anything from. And I think one of the things you can do is sometimes we tend to look for what's wrong in a brother or sister instead of what's right. And complimenting them on certain things, maybe if they had the courage to say something, you know, tell them you really appreciate their comment. I know we had a sister in our class that was extremely shy, and when she was asked to pray, she wouldn't pray. And when she finally did, her prayers were the most beautiful prayers and from the heart that I've ever heard. And it just really was. And people started to compliment her, and she got compliments. And you could see her changing. And so I think if you encourage the brethren in different ways and looking for positive things that they're doing or coming to the meetings or something like that.
Okay, yeah, I will get back to God. I want her to support me. That is the question, by the way. If I want to encourage my friend last year, and I just can't make that point, well, how would you do it? I'm going to go over to Lester and say, Lester, I really like you, and I really think I really like you for doing this, or I really want to help you. Well, that touch, that personal touch going alongside, where do you get that concept in the scripture? When we are in trouble, what happens? Who do we have? As an advocate. What is that word advocate? Paraclete. Paracletos. Right? And that word is used here in this verse. Going alongside to help. If we want to encourage someone, we've got to get beside them. We can't sit here and say, right? That's the idea of God.
Yeah, the strategy that can be helpful with somebody that is that's your basic behavior is the, and it's called the and then what strategy. It's let's say they're afraid of going on a trip because they may get lost. Or they get lost, and then what? Well, they have to ask for directions. And they want to stop there and say, well, and then what? Well, I may get bad directions, okay? And then what? And then they keep doing this with them, and they realize that they really have they have no grounds at all for their fear. Their fear is just imaginary because there's a solution to every step, every step. Just kind of working through that with them to help them realize that their fear really has no basis.
Okay, Margaret, and Roger.
I'm thinking about two perspectives. The first is the Israelites, and when they were wandering through the Exodus and they were to go to the Promised Land, they became faint-hearted when they sent out the spies to prospect the area. And I think the Lord at that time was trying to remind them, you know, wasn't it me? Wasn't I your king, your father, who saved you and fought against your enemies? You know, you should have no fear. So, in other words, when we look at it in our perspective, when we become faint-hearted, we just have to remind ourselves. And the best way to remind ourselves is by searching the scriptures or thinking about how the Lord has led us, how He has helped us, and how He will help us. Just a couple of scriptures that go along with what's been said. Romans 15:7, about accepting one another, it says, therefore, accept one another, just as Christ also accepted us in the glory of God. So if we feel that we're accepted by the brethren, we're more likely to open up communicate with them. And then further on in the 14th verse, he says, and concerning you, my brethren, and myself also, am convinced that you yourselves are full of goodness, filled with all knowledge, and they belong to the Abraham to one another. So we use that technique of saying, I believe in this. You know, and then if someone doesn't believe in them, they're willing to come out and do it.
Well, we're going to have to stop there and kind of jack it up. We didn't get to the third part, which I want to do. Belief. And again, I think it helps define it. It's that belief in faith. Remember Romans 14, that we have that talk about the weak and the strong. But think about people that have weak faith. People that are weak in faith are more susceptible to the kind of temptation that Jim talked about and we've talked about. You know, leading us out of temptation, they need help. They need to be encouraged, the same as the others. And so it's helpful. Because they could be morally weak, they could be spiritually weak. Their susceptibility to falling by the wayside is much greater. And it's not that we just help them. Again, whether it's something that they have, that they're dealing with in their everyday life. Biblical encouragement is the message of this scripture, by the way. And what does that mean? We, as Christians, live under intense pressure. Not just the moral pressure that people have every day. Yeah, we live under that. But think about the pressure of trying to serve our Master Jesus. In a spiritually hostile environment, that's what we're all doing. Some can be better than others. And it's our job. As Paul says here, as part of what we have is a patient forbearance to help others. We help them through affirmation, through praise, through consolation, and through exhortation. That's really the message that Paul's giving to us in this first Thessalonians chapter. And I hope that's what we'll take away from this today. And as we think about our brethren, and the encouragement we can do, let's exercise faith for them.